If you recall on Sunday in John chapter 8, right now we're kind of going through a back and forth conversation between Jesus and both the religious leadership and the people. And one of the things that I asked you to focus on at the end of last class is the difference between someone who has a level of belief and someone who has come to believe. And is there a distinction there? What is that distinction? Are there levels of belief? I think that there are. I think that we can have somebody that is at a level of belief. They have either expressed an interest in Jesus. They may even have some level of belief that He is who He says He is, the Messiah. And yet, we have stories like we covered last week where Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's an obvious miracle. They come to Him believing in Him and what He's done. And yet still, because they can't accept His word and His teaching, they turn away. So there's a level of belief there, but they do not truly believe. Because they don't seek after Him. They don't want to know more. They have just determined that it's too hard, and so they have fallen away. But then we have people that we could term kind of quote-unquote true believers. People that have bought in. You consider Peter's words right after everyone leaves Jesus there. Jesus says, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" And Peter says, "Who else are we going to go to? You have the words of life." Peter and the disciples have bought in, and they are in it to win it, if we want to put it that way. So these levels of belief. So in John chapter 8, when Jesus, after this account of the adulteress being brought to Him, and then He speaks and He says, "I'm the light of the world. And anyone who follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then we have this kind of back and forth with the Pharisees concerning who is Jesus' Father, where is His Father, where does He get His authority from? And they continue in that conversation. Picking up in verse 30, though, Jesus addresses a different audience. Now remember, He's surrounded by a crowd of people. He's in the temple complex. He's surrounded by a crowd of people. And it says, verse 30, "As He was saying these things, many believed in Him." So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him. So there's our setup right now. The conversation that's getting ready to ensue is with people who have expressed belief in Jesus. And this is kind of an interesting conversation because of what's going to transpire in it. And what Jesus is going to have to say and how He's going to be responded to. So keep that in mind. We're talking to people who have expressed a level of belief at this point. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, you really are My disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So that's the same idea that Peter expressed and that Jesus was trying to get Peter to express. Do you want to continue on with Me? Peter's obvious answer is yes. Jesus now is challenging this crowd and saying, if you truly want to be My disciples, you must abide with Me. And then this statement that He makes, it's kind of famous. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, their response to this is very literal. "We are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Okay, there are so many ways that that statement is incredulous. First of all, they just need to go back and look at their people's history. If that's what they're referring to, there's hardly a time in their history when they're not a slave to somebody at some time beyond the time of the kingdoms. But even if we're talking about an immediate history, if they're talking within even recent history, let's even go 200-300 years back from this point up to the current time. They've been slaves. Who is the predominant empire at this time? It's the Roman Empire. That's right. Now, Rome doesn't necessarily have them under the whip, but are they slaves to Rome? Are they subject to Rome? Let's put it that way. Yeah, they are. They can't do anything about this. Rome has them under their thumb, and there's nothing they can do about it. As a matter of fact, why were they looking forward to the Messiah coming? So they could overthrow Rome, right? Because this guy was going to lead them to freedom, to victory. So for them to say, we've never been enslaved to anyone, how can you say you'll become free? This is just such a base level of thinking. And what Jesus is trying to do, and what he will continue to do in chapter 9, is try to bring them to a different level of thought. This has been all of John, right? This whole thing about you will know, you come to know and come to believe. It's this level of spiritual thought. So Jesus responds, bringing them to this higher level. And he says, if anyone, I assure you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. So not just you, but the Romans even are slaves of a type. They are slaves to sin. And Paul is actually going to write about this to the Romans, appropriately. But nonetheless, he says, a slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Therefore, if the son sets you free, you really will be free. I know you're descendants of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me because my word is not welcome among you. Now, wait a minute. They're trying to kill him? Who's he talking to? He's talking to people that have expressed belief in him. And yet he says, you're trying to kill me. So, kind of interesting. The thing is, Jesus knows hearts. Now, whether they're trying to actively kill him right now, I think we can obviously see that they're not. But the level of thinking that they're at and the type of thinking that they're participating in is what's going to lead to Jesus' death eventually. So he says, you're trying to kill me because my word is not welcome among you. I speak what I've seen in the presence of the Father, and therefore you do what you have heard from your Father. And he's going to elaborate on that in just a second. Verse 39, our father is Abraham, they replied. And so we're going to keep coming back to this thought, this putting confidence in being Abraham's children. This is going to become the main theme of the rest of this conversation. They'll keep coming back to it. Our father is Abraham. Jesus replied then, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Here's my question. What did Abraham do? What's Jesus talking about? He believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Exactly right. Now, didn't Scripture just say in verse 30 that these people believed? So, where's the disconnect? Because Jesus is apparently saying they don't believe. I guess that's kind of where my initial thoughts go. Are there levels of belief? Is there someone who just says they believe, and is there someone who truly believes? And how is that evidenced? How was it evidenced in Abraham? How do we know that Abraham believed? He demonstrated it. Exactly. It was obvious in his actions, in his attitudes, the way that he lived his life, the way that he welcomed those who were people that were speaking on behalf of God. You think, for instance, of Melchizedek coming in, among other people, when he met strangers on the road, and those strangers actually ended up turning out to be angels. But when he met strangers on the road, he welcomed them. He listened to what they had to say. So if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. And I think the extension of that is in the way that he did it. But then again, he says, verse 40, he's going to repeat this same thing. Now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father did, what your father does. So the second reference to a different type of father. And I'm not sure whether they're getting the idea yet of who he's talking about. But their response says that they're not quite there yet. We weren't born of sexual immorality, they said. We have one father, God. Now, this reply, this we weren't born of sexual immorality, the way I read this, and feel free to comment on it, I read this from either one of two levels. So, first of all, if you remember in Hosea, what is Israel compared to in Hosea? Do you recall? A harlot, an adulterous woman. That's what it is. And it's kind of interesting that this comes right on the heels of the adulterous woman. But in Hosea, Israel is compared to an adulterous woman who has children of adultery. And so the people then may be claiming that they never belonged to any idolatrous nation or came from any sort of heritage of not obeying God, but had always worshipped God. So maybe they're worshipping God in name. Maybe the second option, though, this may also be a veiled reference to Jesus' own unique circumstances. What was Jesus' circumstances of his birth? In their eyes. Single woman who was betrothed is with child, having never lain with that man. We don't know. Really don't know. But nonetheless, they claim we weren't born of some other father. That's really what the main point is. Our father is Abraham. Our father is God, they say. So Jesus says to them then, now we've raised this to a higher level. We've gone from Abraham to God. If God were your father, you would love me because I came from God and I am here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of liars. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you are not from God. Okay, so Jesus is drawing a very clear line between those who believe and those who do not believe. And he's taking that to its natural end. If they believe, where are they from? Who are they speaking for? They're speaking for God, right? Well, what's the alternative? Is Jesus' question and the charge that he's making. He says, I came speaking the truth. What you're saying and what you're hearing is not the truth. Therefore, it's a what? It's a lie. And where do lies come from? We want to go back to baby Bible class. Where do lies come from? They come from the devil. That's right. And so that's Jesus' point. If God were your father, you would love me. John is really going to elaborate on this point in 1 John. When he talks about, remember he calls them, his audience, little children there. And he goes on to talk about those who are of God and those who are of the devil. And how they are evidenced. And he assures the people that he's writing to, you have displayed that you are the children of God. And this is how we know. And he goes on to elaborate that if you love one another, then you love God, if you show love for one another. And this is how you're truly known. And so Jesus is telling this crowd the opposite, the exact opposite. And so the Jews respond, we're back to the Jews now, the Jews respond unfavorably. They start throwing out petty, baseless insults. Verse 48, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, we already saw them do this a couple of verses back when they accused him of having a demon. And basically, when they say have a demon, they could be saying possession, but basically they're just saying you're a crazy person. Aren't we right that you are a dirty half-breed and you're crazy and nothing that you say makes sense? They're just resorting to petty insults because that's all they can do. Jesus comes speaking truth. They can't stand up to that truth or the authority with which he speaks it, so they just start calling names. We've got to avoid doing the same thing. I think that we could take some very large lessons from both what Jesus is saying and how he's saying it and how he receives it. Because Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He says, okay, I don't have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. The one who seeks it also judges. I assure you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever. So Jesus denies the allegation, but he places the burden of proof back on them. His goal is to honor the Father. Theirs is just to disgrace him. That's their whole purpose. They're not seeking God's glory. They're not zealous for God in a way that they would refute what they see as false teaching in the way that it needs to be done. They're just acting like children. That's all that it is. And so their response then, verse 52, then the Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and so did the prophets. You say if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death ever. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Even the prophets died. Who do you pretend to be? Or yours might say, who do you think you are? So Jesus' claim of eternal life is absurd to the Jews who, again, are thinking in purely physical terms. If Abraham and the patriarchs, who are the pillars of the faith, died, how could some poor Galilean claim to have the power over life and death? It does not make sense to them because they're not thinking in spiritual terms. But again, Jesus doesn't miss a beat. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. This is not about who I think I am. This is about who I am. That's what it comes down to, and who sent me. My glory is nothing. My Father, you say about him, he is our God. He is the one who glorifies me. And we'll see evidence of this when Jesus is speaking and he says, glorify my name. And God will directly say, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father, you say about him, he's our God. He is the one who glorifies me. You've never known him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, physical father, was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. So Abraham's rejoicing was in the promised Messiah. When the promises were made, again, we said, he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's what Jesus points back to. If you would do the same thing that Abraham did, you would believe and you would rejoice because the promise has been fulfilled. And he's standing right in front of you. That's what it boils down to. But again, you're 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham. Jesus says to them, "Here's the hammer blow. I assure you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is going all the way back once again to Exodus. when God reveals himself to say, I am. And the funny thing is did God ever reveal himself in that manner to Abraham? Did he ever say, I am to Abraham? Who did he say that to? Well, if we're in Exodus, who are we talking to? He said it to Moses. He revealed that to Moses. So even Abraham didn't get the level of knowledge that these people have. Yet he believed the promises, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And if they had done the same thing, it would have been righteousness to them. And so they just can't take it anymore. This is the last straw. They pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple complex. So they can't find him. We don't know how this happens, whether he actually went and hid or whether he just was not in their view any longer. We kind of really shot through that because I want to get to chapter 9. But are there any other thoughts on chapter 8? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Believed her word and then believed again when they saw Jesus. The royal official who had a son also she loved him. What we see here is that they're picking up stones to kill him. Just after saying you're crazy, no one is seeking to kill you. I don't see a level of faith there at all. But what I think we have in the audience here is a mixed bag. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we'll see a display that I think is even more outrageous in just a moment. So that's actually a perfect segue to chapter 9, I think. For someone to stand up and say, no, you're wrong about this person. He is who he says he is, based on our experience. That's what chapter 9 is all about. So let's use that as a springboard. So chapter 9 is all about the healing of the man born blind. This is the sixth of the seven signs, okay? Now, to kind of intro us into this section real quick, we've been using kind of as an unofficial memory verse, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, Jesus did many more signs in the presence of all the people, but these are written so that you might believe. These are the ones that are recorded so that you might believe. Just before John writes that statement is the account of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. Right before John mentions that, Thomas refuses to believe that Jesus has been resurrected unless he sees the holes in his hands, unless he sees the wounds. So when he finally does see Jesus, and he touches the wounds and he sees, do you remember what Jesus says to him? It's more blessed for those who have not seen yet have believed. That's right. I can't think of a more perfect statement to bring us into chapter 9 than that. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Now, chapter 9, again, is all about this man who has been born blind. We don't have time to read through the entire chapter, so I want to hit some kind of high points. So, Jesus is passing by, and the disciples see this man and ask him, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, if he was born blind, how could he have sinned to have been blind at birth? Okay? So, there's a big question. Now, there are writings out there that some groups among the Jews did believe that there is inherent or prenatal sin, that either the soul was pre-existent prior to being born and thus had the opportunity to sin before that, or that the parents or family had been sinners, and then that sin was then passed down to the children. And we may get that misconception even from reading some scripture. Take, for instance, when God is giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus 25, he says, I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. What is God talking about there? Does he mean that sin from the parents is going to be imputed or laid upon the children? What is it that he means? What do you think?
I thought it meant there was a weakness in the family and they would be tried and tempted just like the parents were.
Okay.
Sin comes in.
Okay, so they share a common experience then. Okay, there is that. So then the sins of the parents may be the same kinds of weaknesses that the children will deal with. Okay, that's an interesting thought. I can't say I disagree with that. They are. Yes, the parents are responsible for their own sin. Are there instances where we have a mother that is involved in drugs today? Her child is born, there are obvious defects, and the root cause is because of that drug usage. Is the child suffering the consequences of the parent's sin? Now, was the child sinful? The result, the effect of the sin. Okay, and so that's kind of what I'm getting at. Sin has consequences, but sin is not imputed from one individual to another. It's not transferable. But yet that's the concept that the disciples are asking about. Who did it that he was born this way? So Jesus immediately answers the question, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But Jesus, the second part of that answer, he says, this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. Now, there are different ways to look at this statement. First of all, we could look at it and we might think, so did God create this person specifically so that he would be blind, so that Jesus could come along later on and heal him? Has he been living a life this long in a state of utter... I mean, it says he's a beggar, destitution, just so Jesus could come along and heal him. I mean, we might even ask the same question about the man that had the disease for 38 years that made him paralyzed. Was he diseased just so Jesus could come along and heal him? Not necessarily. Maybe think about it this way. We're going to be fast-forwarding here, so kind of a spoiler alert. But when Jesus is talking about Lazarus having died in John chapter 11, and he says, I'm glad that we weren't here because... let me get the specific wording just so I make sure I don't misquote. I apologize. Really, verse 40 through 42 of John 11, he's speaking to Martha at this point. Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then he goes on and prays to God. He says, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me." The one that I was thinking of is verse 15 of John 11. I'm sorry. He says, he perceives that Lazarus has died. Verse 15, "I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe." And so it seems like he let Lazarus die so that the result would be their belief. Now, let's say that that was the scenario, that God did let him die so that they would believe, so that he could then raise him and they would believe. And we might think that Lazarus might be pretty angry about that.
We all die.
We do all die, yes. But we might think that Lazarus might be pretty angry about that, or some of the other accounts, that Dorcas might be pretty angry about that, that she was allowed to die and then she was raised up. In whatever way we can display God's glory so that people come to belief, doesn't that express a level of belief? That we show that in whatever role I can play, even if it's coming back from the dead, I made it home and I came back. But somebody believed as a result of that. There's something powerful in that. So Jesus says, this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. And you know I love vocabulary. So where Jesus says displayed, the Greek word there, if you want to put it in a literal sense, actually means to be made visible so that someone can see God's works. I don't know if Jesus is just being punny there or if he's actually just, the vocabulary is intentional, but he's going to be able to see so that people can see God's works. Now, one of the main emphasis in this chapter is sight versus blindness. So I think Jesus is very intentional in his vocabulary. This came about so that God's works might be seen in him or seen at work in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no man can work. But as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, I think that the works that Jesus is referencing here could refer to the miracles that he and his disciples are doing, which are one day going to end because they're not going to be needed any longer. The scripture will have been established. You read in places like 1 Corinthians 13:8. Where prophecies will end because they're no longer needed. But he says these things, night's coming when no man can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, I think that this account falls directly on the heels of his previous discourse where he said the exact same thing completely on purpose. John puts this here very specifically. Remember, John's not necessarily chronological. He jumps around in time, but he's always thematic. He puts things together that are directly related. And so then he spits on the ground. He makes mud from saliva. He spreads the mud on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, just kind of get to some base thinking on this. Let's just put this in the realm of reality. First of all, why the spit in the mud? Scripture doesn't tell us, so I'll throw it out there. Why do you think?
I think that saliva was healing.
You think the spit was healing?
Okay. It is if you put it on blood or whatever.
Okay. So the spit itself had some sort of healing properties. Okay. All right. Now, we're already going to see that him making this mud is going to bring him a fowl of the Jews because you can't make mud on the Sabbath day because mud is considered mortar for bricks. And so even spitting on the dirt is outlawed according to Jewish law. I'm telling you, a fascinating read is to go and read all the nuances of Jewish law. They cover almost everything, and I do mean everything in these laws, to try to keep from overstepping them. But that's really the main reason why this was a bad thing. But someone posited that he put the mud on his eyes because it would have weight. Because he would know that somebody touched him. Somebody did something to him, and he would need to go and wash that off and actually perform something to express this belief. If he doesn't go to Siloam and wash, do you think his blindness is gone? I don't think so. Jesus gave him a very specific set of instructions. And so that's what he's got to do. And I just think it's interesting. He's a blind man, and he's got to go all the way to Siloam to wash. How's he going to get there? Is somebody going to lead him? Again, Scripture doesn't tell us these things, but put this in the realm of reality. Really think about what's happening here. He's got to believe enough to go to the trouble, to go to Siloam, wash in the pool, and figure out what's going to happen. And there's no indication that Jesus has told him what's going to happen. Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be healed, go wash in the pool of Siloam. All he tells him to do is go do it. Now, this man's heard the name Jesus. He's heard people talk about Jesus. We're going to see in the chapter, he doesn't really have a full understanding of Jesus just yet. But, you know, reading these stories, really think, these are real people, real events, and they have real kind of nuances to them. And so we see, we just get this simple statement, verse 7. He left, washed, and came back seeing. I mean, John's just very matter-of-fact about this. And he's writing this about a very matter-of-fact individual. I love this story because this guy just, I mean, he's just on the level. He's not superfluous in any way. But note, in verse 8, his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar. So once again, we got this seeing aspect here. And I just think it's interesting how it's written here, how John writes it. He doesn't say, those who formerly saw him beg. It says, those who formerly saw him as a beggar. I'm not saying that they thought that he was faking or anything. But what's happened is, he has changed from one state into another. He was a beggar before, but now he's a man who's up walking around and seeing. So the emphasis is not only on who they're seeing, but how they perceive him. That's also changed. And I mean, the difference to them is so stark that they don't even believe it's him. Some people don't even believe it's him. They said, isn't this the man who sat begging? And some say, yeah, that's him. And others say, no, but he looks kind of like him. And I just think it's funny. This guy, all he's saying is, yeah, it's me. It's me. I was the guy. I'm the guy. But still, these people don't quite believe him. So therefore, they ask him, then how are your eyes open? And he answers, again, very simply, very plainly, the facts of the statement. The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. This guy would make a good news reporter, right? I mean, he doesn't add anything about it. He doesn't even call Jesus by any honorific name. This wonderful man Jesus, Rabbi Jesus. All he says is, the man whose name is Jesus came up to me, told me to do this, and that's it. Well, where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. Okay? So Jesus isn't here to answer their questions about it. The guy who was blind doesn't know much more than what he just said. So now we got to go to the religious authorities. We got to figure out what's happening here. And again, we get the detail. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. So that's going to come up here. So again, the Pharisees ask him how he received his sight. He put mud on. Was that the first bell? Yeah, it was. Okay. I knew it was going to be. Okay. So let's just kind of fast forward here. So we get this back and forth between the Pharisees and this man. He keeps on saying, Jesus did this for me. He's got to be something special. And the Pharisees are saying, we know that this man is a sinner. As a matter of fact, we even think at one point that you're lying to us about ever having been blind in the first place. You just wanted to go sit in the square in your rags and beg for money, not have to work. So they bring in his parents. His parents validate who he is. So again, we keep going back and forth. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he says, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Case closed. I rest my case. Only they don't let him rest his case. Then they ask him, what did he do to you? So he keeps just having to repeat himself over and over again. The thing is, they're not listening. They're hearing what he's saying, but they're not listening to what he's saying because they don't want to listen. And that's really the key idea here. They have no desire to hear what has happened to this man or what he has to say. And so they, again, go to insulting what they think is an insult. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. He's some teacher that's just trying to lead you astray, and you're following after him. We know that God spoke to Moses, but this man, we don't even know where he's from. And so, again, he just kind of expresses the facts. And he lists this out, verse 30 through 33. The man continues to deal in verifiable fact. First of all, his sight's been restored. Secondly, God only hears those who are acting according to his will. Third, thus by inference, Jesus is doing God's will. It was successful. He's got to be doing God's will. Fourth, a mere man opening the eyes of the blind is completely without precedent. Has not been seen yet. Thus, Jesus must be from God. He cannot be from anywhere else. He must be from God. And so then they come back to this original insinuation that the apostles were asking about. You were born in sin. You were steeped in sin. Drowning in sin is basically the idea there. And then they throw him out. Look at the contrast here, though. What happens right after they throw him out? Who comes to him? Jesus does. And it doesn't just say Jesus came up to him. It says Jesus found him. Jesus sought him out. So see the contrast there. The Jews, who don't want to hear anything about who Jesus is, have actively thrown him away. Jesus has brought himself to this man to talk to him. And so this man is now at a point of decision. We keep saying this throughout the gospel, but it's entirely true. Every time we see these scenarios, the people involved are being brought to a crossroads. Okay? So what's this guy going to do? He's just been thrown out of the temple, excommunicated, if we want to use that terminology. So that not only has to deal with just temple worship, he's been pronounced basically anathema. He's disconnected from his family. He's disconnected from his friends. He's disbarred from ever having some sort of job among the Jews. His entire way of life has just been cut off. What's he going to do? So Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's a simple statement with a big implication. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Is he going to continue in his profession of faith? Or is he going to distance himself from Jesus so that he can have an easier life and maybe be reconnected with his former life and those who loved him? So Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. What's the result? Very last verse. What does he say? I believe. John's point in writing this book is these things have been written so that you might believe. And the end result of all these stories is to bring someone to belief by showing them someone who has come to belief. So, you know, I just love the simplicity of this story, but the implications of it, There's just no other way. There's one or the other. Either Jesus did or Jesus didn't. And we already know from the other gospel accounts that there are multiple witnesses to this. There's a crowd all around them. Did he do it or didn't he? What is your response? Okay, we'll look at kind of some main wrap-ups from this on Sunday, and then we'll proceed into chapter 10, because chapter 10 is a direct result of the events that are happening here as well. Okay, thank you very much. That was the second bell.